Our Father in heaven, we seek your Holy Spirit's wisdom and illumination in the Word of God to open this Word to our ears and to our hearts and to assure us of the certain victory of Jesus Christ, a powerful victory against very, very proud enemies. And acknowledging that we were once proud enemies against you, dead in trespasses and sins. And you conquered our hearts with the gospel and with your Spirit of grace and peace. You've brought us into the church, into Zion, where we are blessed with the blessings of the victory of Jesus Christ. Give us courage then to face our enemies. Give us strength to resist the temptations of the devil. And though he rage fiercely, may our firm courage and confidence be in Christ alone, whose victory was achieved once and for all. And he is an ever-present help in all of our troubles. Comfort us with this word of truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 2, and then we'll turn to the text in Psalm 68. We started looking at Psalm 68 last Lord's Day as it relates to the events in Matthew chapter 2 following the birth of Jesus Christ. And now we have in verses 13 through 18 of Matthew 2 the response of Herod the king to the news that Jesus the king has been born and the wise men have deceived him. And in his rage, he will seek out the sons of Israel. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 13, we'll read through verse 18, and then we'll turn to Psalm 68. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. And then to Psalm 68. And here we're going to begin reading at verse 11. Psalm 68, verse 11, and we'll read through verse 23. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 68 is an old, old story. And it's not just good versus evil, the classic tale of conflict of the ages. It's more than that. Herod is just another one in the long line of heel bruisers. And his rage is very well practiced and has very strong grounding throughout history. It started with Cain. And then there was Esau. And there was Pharaoh. And there was Saul. And there was Absalom. And there was Haman. And behind the rage of all of these men and figures who tried in their different ways to crush the people of God, behind all of that rage is the rage of the dragon of Revelation chapter 12. That chapter in Revelation that depicts all of redemptive history up to the present point. The dragon, eager to devour the child, waiting for that woman, the church, to give birth to the Son of God who came in the flesh, and there he is ready to devour. And before he can, the child is delivered and caught up into heaven. And the woman, the church, flees into the wilderness where she has safety. And she's kept safe. But still, the dragon rages. Herod rages. Why? Never underestimate the gripping power of envy. Never underestimate the devil's envy. Never underestimate the world's envy. Never underestimate envy when you start seeing it in your own heart and your own life. Because it drives us. It drives the devil to murder, to destruction, to rage. James 4 tells us, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Or John 8:44, talking about the devil, Jesus says, he was a murderer from the beginning. Then in Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 6, we read, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Isn't that what troubles Herod and all of Israel, as we read last time? Herod hears the news, the king of the Jews has been born, and he, along with all of Jerusalem, is greatly troubled. What troubles him? What troubles Jerusalem? If Jesus is the King of Kings and he has just been born, then all creation must worship him. That's the issue. That's where the envy comes in. Herod knows, if that really is the King of Kings, I have to bow. Jerusalem knows, if that's really the King of Kings and the Messiah, we have to bow. And that's the envy of the devil. Why didn't God ever say to any of his angels, you are my begotten son? Why didn't God say of his angels, let all creation worship them? That's the envy of the devil. Why can't I have the glory of the Son? And if I can't have the glory of the Son, says the devil, then neither can Jesus. Because that's what envy says. If I can't have what that other person has, then neither can they. So I'm either going to run down their reputation in order to make myself look better and make them look terrible, or I'm going to pour rain and cloud all over their celebrations with my stormy demeanor. I'm going to ruin the party. And the fullest ultimate conclusion to envy, if I can't have what that person has, neither can they, it's to end the person's life. The devil is envious of Christ. So's the world. So's Herod. So's Haman. So's Pharaoh. So's Cain. If I can't have it, neither can they. So the devil works and labors all this time to put the child to death. And when he can't achieve that, he goes after the people of God, just like Herod, just like Haman, just like Pharaoh. And this rage bursts forth. If I can't kill the King of Kings, said Herod, I'm going to bring a misery on this people like they've never seen before. Well, they have seen it before. They had seen it at the hands of Pharaoh. They had seen it at the hands of many other enemies before. God's people, we continue to see that rage. And it's worked out in many, many different ways. And then we so foolishly, we look at the world with jealousy. Look at all that they have. Look at their health and look at their wealth. Look at their successes. Look at all of their comfort. Look at all the things that they get to do. Look at all of their blissful ignorance. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live a life like that? And you say in your heart, oh, I want that. No, brothers and sisters, you don't. You truly don't. There is nothing to be jealous of in the world that is around you. There is nothing to be jealous of. A life that has all that the world has to offer, but does not know Christ, is not covered in His atoning blood, is not clothed in His righteousness. A life that doesn't belong to Christ in the church. They're in a frightful position. Because as we see in our text here in Psalm 68, Christ's victory over His enemies is very certain. They can assert all of their pride. They can put forth all of their glory and their power and their strength, all of their health and their wealth. But the victory of Christ is absolutely certain. Our text begins with women celebrating victory. They're assured to divide the spoil. The battle hasn't even been fought yet. How do they know? Because the kings are going to flee. They flee, they flee. Fleeing, they flee. They exceedingly flee. This is earlier in the passage we had seen that we, as God's people, are to rejoice in joy, to exceedingly rejoice. Well, these enemies exceedingly flee. They can't run fast enough, boys and girls, away from the threat of God. Because they know the danger. They know the wrath of God and of the Lamb, and they are utterly gripped with terror. So they run. And in Psalm 68, the depiction of the proud enemies is done by way of an analogy or an illustration. The mountains of Bashan in verses 15 and 16. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. That's not singing praise to both of them. That's saying these are the two sides. There is the mountain of God on the one hand, and then on the other hand, there is the mountain of Bashan. And the mountain of Bashan, this many-peaked mountain, verse 16, not looks with hatred, but more generally looks against. Hatred is part of that. Envy is part of that. And this is a very, very apt illustration because everybody knew the mountains of Bashan were huge, monstrous, massive, many peaks. A perfect and apt description of all of the proud enemies that stand up against God. Look at how great we are. Look at how huge we are. We are impregnable. We are glorious. We are strong. It stands for everything that human beings stand for in our present time and really throughout all world history. Look what we can do. Look at how great we are. Look at all our accomplishments. We can't be defeated. We're immensely strong. Nobody is going to take us out. Nobody is going to stand in our way of achieving our dreams. And Herod is the same way. When he doesn't get his way, when he figures out that those wise men deceived him, oh, I'll show you. Isn't that his response? I'll show you. You think you pulled the wool over my eyes? You think you're going to beat me? I'll show you. And he sends out this decree. Every male child 2 years or younger is to be destroyed. Not injured. Not stolen. Destroyed. It's not enough that they simply feel pain. They must know what death feels like. That's his aim. And until that happens, he's not satisfied. And so it is with the envy of the devil. Until the Messiah knows death, the devil is not satisfied. And if he can't have that, he'll fight for ours. Our death. Until we know what death tastes like. Until we are not just hurt, not just grieved, not just pressed down, but totally desolate and destroyed. Then the devil will be satisfied. So he comes at you with temptation. He comes at you whispering words of wickedness. Did God really say? Did God really say to you, people of God, that you could be certain of victory over your enemies? Really? Then why do they keep hounding you? Why do you keep losing? Why are your enemies still then so strong? Did he really promise to take care of you? Why is your life so hard then? Why do you have so many struggles? Why does God go so easy on the unbelievers and on you he's so tough? Why did God let that person in your life that you love, that person, why did he let that person die? He allowed that to happen, you know. Why did he do that? Didn't he know what it would do to you? Did you ever think, the devil says, that maybe God wants to hurt you? That he never loved you? Look at the embarrassment that God has brought on you, the devil says. Did he really promise to turn all of those things to your profit, really? Is he really doing all of these things for the good of your salvation? No, he isn't. You can't see it. You know he's not. You know that you don't deserve this. Why is he doing it to you? Did God really say that he made the world? Well, why is it such a mess? Why don't we have peace? Is Christ really the Prince of Peace? Why don't we have peace? Why are we have so much conflict? Why is there so much division? Did God really say that he made male and female? Well, then why would a loving God make you the way that he did? Did God really say that marriage was for life and for one man and one woman? Why would a loving God be so narrow? Did God really say you should worship him on Sunday? Doesn't he want you to enjoy all the fun stuff in life? Why does he put rules there for you? Why doesn't he let you live free? Doesn't he trust you? Doesn't God really care about you? Did God really say, don't set anything worthless before your eyes? Doesn't God care about your happiness? Isn't he concerned about what makes you happy and joyful? All these temptations and others. All of these wicked words whispered to us. All of these twistings of Scripture and God's good word. And when we fall, when we stumble in these temptations, we get swept up in the river of lies that are spewing out of the mouth of the dragon in Revelation 12. He spews this water at us in that depiction. All of these lies. And then he laughs. He laughs. He laughs at you when you stumble and when you give in to temptation. He laughs at God. He laughs at the church. And the world joins him in laughter, pointing their fingers at you in their laughter. You see, you Christians, you know better than we are. Look at what God's doing to you. You got nothing. You're small. You're weak. You're insignificant. You're not important. We don't care about you. God doesn't care about you. The world laughs at us, constantly pointing their fingers, ridiculing and insulting. Oh, you've got all your preaching and you've got your sacraments and you've got all that church stuff of the world. You got nothing. The world says we win and you lose. And brothers and sisters, if we're honest, we find ourselves laughing too. like Abram and Sarai. We know what God really did say. But just like Abram and Sarai, we laugh. We laugh in our hearts. Maybe we laugh even out loud a little bit sometimes. Yeah, God promised those things, but I don't see it. He can't do it. He's not doing it. Look at how bad the world is. Look at how powerful the devil is. Look at all the things that happened to Israel and they're happening to the church. And everything's a mess. There's no victory here. It's a sinful laughter. It's a laughter of doubt. It's a laughter of unbelief. And it's a laughter that is cured by the Word of God that tells us, no, the victory is certain. The victory is certain. The world and the devil and our own sinful flesh, they're like the playground bully who's very happy to pick on Jimmy because Jimmy's older brother's not around. The teachers aren't around, so the bully can get away with it. But what happens when Jimmy's older brother comes into the scene? Now it's a different story, isn't it? The whole thing gets turned around. The Lord gives the word, verse 11. He speaks. More, He gives us the word in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and He comes, and He is come, and He's Emmanuel, and He's God with us. And His coming only incites the rage of the devil in the world even more, but He doesn't lose. Oh, His heel is bruised. Yes. Just as God said it would be. Christ suffered. Christ suffered greatly. Christ suffered at the rejection of His people. Christ suffered at the rejection of His disciples. He suffered at the rejection of the world. Christ suffered pain. Christ suffered temptation. Christ suffered hunger and thirst. Christ suffered poverty. Christ suffered being cast out by those who should have accepted Him. He suffered torture. He suffered the crown of thorns. He suffered the cross. He suffered being forsaken by the Father in our place. His heel was bruised. Even here in Matthew chapter 2, the King of Kings comes, the one who actually gave Israel release and deliverance out of Egypt. And where does He have to go? He has to go back to Egypt. He has to flee there for protection from His own land, from His own people. The one who owns all the world. And when He comes, the place where He comes says, no, we don't want Him. He suffers. But of course, it's at the cross where everything gets turned around. You know the phrase, he who laughs last, laughs best. Do you hear in Psalm 68, the laughter of the Father in heaven? The laughter of Psalm 2, He who sits in the heavens laughs. Do you hear in the birth of Jesus Christ the laughter of the Father in heaven? Do you hear at the cross of Jesus Christ the laughter of the Father in heaven? Bruised heel, sure. But that hairy crown of the King of darkness, the King of this world, crushed. At the cross of Jesus Christ, the head of the serpent gets crushed, which is what Adam, the first Adam, should have done in the first place. When the serpent started talking, he should have crushed his head and put an end to that right away. The second Adam comes and he does it. And he does it by dying. He does it by suffering. He does it by standing in our place of judgment. He does it by taking all of our sins laid against us, all our transgressions and iniquities, and all the things that we have done, even all of our laughter at the promises of God. Christ takes all of that. And He dies. And Satan is defeated. And sin is defeated. Sin can't take itself off the cross. It's nailed to the cross with Jesus. Satan can't laugh anymore. Because the answer's been given once for all. All of his accusations, all of his laughing accusations, Christ has answered at the cross. And all captivity, even Egypt, that great picture of our sin, that great picture of oppression, that great picture of death, the grave. It's what we read in Ephesians 4. Captivity is held captive. Verse 18 of Psalm 68. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives. The Hebrew says, you have held captivity captive. And Colossians 2 picks that up and says that he leads his enemies, dragging them through the street in triumph. There at the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, Satan could put Jesus up and murder him, but the truth breaks through all of the lies. Death is defeated. Satan is defeated. Oh, where is your victory, O grave? Jesus is risen, and we're raised with him. So let the world laugh on. Let the devil grin from pointed ear to pointed ear, but God's laughter rings through the heavens. Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Even in Matthew 2, there's an indication that the enemies of God and all their pride will be defeated. We read over it so quickly. Matthew 2:15. Before the death of Herod. Matthew 2:18 or 19. And Herod died. Herod died. Haman died. Pharaoh died. Cain died. The enemies of God will meet their day of judgment. Revelation 20 says that the devil and the two beasts and death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And Revelation 18 verse 2 says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. Revelation 18 verse 7, speaking of the world, says, as she has glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen and I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. In Psalm 73, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. Even the world is defeated by the cross of Jesus Christ. How? How does Jesus overcome the world? I struggle with this one myself because it doesn't look like the world is struggling at all. It looks like the world just keeps going. It looks like the world doesn't see an end to its wealth and its health and its pride. The world doesn't see an end to all of its power and oppression. The church around the world is still being persecuted. 21st century. And the rest of the world doesn't bat an eye at it. Doesn't even blink. Isn't ashamed. And even with all the rise internationally of all these talks of human rights and so forth, but not for Christians. How does the cross of Jesus Christ conquer the world? Do you feel that it has been conquered? Or do you still sense its power? Do you still sense its draw? I do. One of the ways that Christ conquers the world, this is counterintuitive, but most of the gospel is. One of the ways that Jesus conquers the world is to let them keep going. They want to be proud in all of their earthly power. Sometimes he even gives them more. They want to be proud in what their money can do for them. And sometimes God even gives them more. They want to be proud in their attacks against the church of Jesus Christ. And sometimes Christ allows them to press that even harder. Why? Because the victory is certain. And all they are doing is heaping up more condemnation for themselves. The world is Babylon the Great in Revelation 18. I'm a queen, says the world. I'm not a widow. I'm not ashamed. I'm not hungry. I have no sorrow. I'm great. Or Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, look at this kingdom that I've built for myself. And what happens to all of them? They will face the judge one day. Do not be jealous of the world. Don't look at them and see all the things that they have and all of their blissful ignorance and all of their pretended happiness and think that that's something that you want. They are in a slippery place, Psalm 73 said. A slippery place. They think they're moving and they're going nowhere. They're running in place. And Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. The world is conquered at the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's certain. So we're like the women singing the praises of that victory before it's even happened. That's how sure we are that it's coming. And this should be a great comfort for us as well. Even as those women are described, these are the women who don't fight, of course, in Israel's battles. They're there at home and they're dividing the spoil already. But even there, we read in verses 11 and 12 and following, verse 13, even some of the men are lying among the sheepfolds. God didn't even bring out the whole army. Some of the men are tending to the regular duties of Israel life. Why? Because the victory is so certain. And we take great comfort in that. We go from sheepfolds and hanging baskets to becoming like doves in these verses. We escape hell and we rise to heaven. We can have peace even in the midst of warfare. So that we're in battle against evil today doesn't mean that we ignore the daily responsibilities that we have. We keep going. We don't despair. We don't give in to fear. We don't let all that they boast of their pride take away from us our desire to faithfully serve God in whatever our callings are. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, Ephesians 4, that we read. There's a battle going on, but keep walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Don't stop being a dad and a mom. Don't stop being a son or a daughter. Don't stop doing your job. Don't stop being a friend to your friends. Don't stop all the relationships that you have. Don't stop the work that you're doing in the church. Don't stop all of your volunteering. Don't stop doing all of your gift giving and using your gifts in ways that bless other people. Don't pull yourself out of the community and shelter yourself away. Don't bunker yourself down anywhere. Be salt and light. Be a servant. Show love and kindness. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. Be devoted loyally to God and to His people. As God speaks in verse 14, some tricky Hebrew there in the end of the verse, but the scattering of the kings is like the wind blowing the snow off of Zalmon. Zalmon was another mountain with this very, very dark rock. So you could see the snow on it very plainly. But the surface was such, so smooth and angled in such a way that the snow stuck for just a little while. The strong wind would come and blow it away. Same with your enemies. Like snow off of Zalmon, blown away. God is with you in every conflict, every trial, every tribulation, every temptation. We forget, verse 19, God daily bears us up. He's the God of our salvation. He is the God of salvation. And to Him belong deliverances from death. Now, He might not send an angel to you like He did to Joseph. Comes to Joseph in a dream through an angel. This is what you need to do. Sometimes we might think that would be a little easier. How am I to face this trial? How am I to face this affliction? How can I get through this temptation if God would only send an angel and speak to me? No, you have more than that. You have the Word of God. Go back to the Word of God. And it will guide you and it will direct you and it will point you in the way that you must go. Do not be afraid of your enemies. Verse 17a, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousand. Reminds us of that time when Elijah has said to his servants, look upon the hill, and he sees the chariots of God, fiery chariots. Invisible to their enemies. The servant hadn't seen them, so he prays that his servant's eyes might be opened. God is fighting with you, for you, in your midst, to conquer. We must also put worldliness to death in us as well. The Lord is among us, verse 17b. Colossians 3 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." There's nothing for us in the world in terms of its worldliness. We don't belong there. And we shouldn't be using the same kinds of tactics that they use. We shouldn't be treating as important the things that they see as important. And we shouldn't be doing the things that they're doing in their rebellion against God. Put on humility, put on love, put on unity. Work for the unity of the Spirit, of the bond of peace, again in Ephesians 4. Love each other. And stay in the church. And maybe this is a bit of a strange application to your mind. If you're not in the church, come into the church. That's an invitation. If you are in the church, stay in the church. Verse 17, these promises that come to us of God fighting for us, dwelling with us. The psalmist mentions Sinai now as the sanctuary, which is part of the envy of the world. God has chosen to dwell here. That's His choice. He's chosen to dwell in the church and among the church. He chose to send His Son, Jesus Christ, for the church. He didn't do that for the world. He did that for the church. And so the blessings of Jesus Christ come in the church. God's Word, sacraments, worship, fellowship, unity, that growing, again in Ephesians 4, that growing unto maturity, into Christ-likeness that we're all supposed to be aiming at. We've been given the office bearers to lead us, to equip us for the work of ministry as God's people. Those things are promises that are given to the church. And that doesn't mean that the church is going to look glorious. The mountains of Bashan are still going to look bigger. They're still going to look stronger. Sometimes the world is even going to look right while the church looks like it's wrong. The church, compared to the world, never looks glorious. And even more so, the church is supposed to be a place of fellowship and charity, and sometimes it's not. Maybe many times it's not. But don't be deceived by those mountains of Bashan. Don't be deceived. The world envies the church. The reason that the church is not always a loving and charitable place, verse 18. Christ receives gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell even there. Why is the church not a glorious, charitable place like it should be? Because there's rebels there. We are rebels. It's how we all started. And there's still rebelliousness in our hearts. There's still sin there. We're still fighting against that and wrestling against it. But brothers and sisters, we've been brought out of Egypt and into the promised land. We've been brought out of Bashan and into Zion. We've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Will you pray for the church to be strong? Will you pray that Christ will add to the church? Will you pray that the church will grow in its maturity unto Christ's likeness? And will you be part of that in the church? As one who is growing in maturity and growing in faith, and one who is leaning on the Lord and trusting in the Lord, and as one who is putting the worldliness in your own heart to death so that you might be a more faithful servant to God and to your brothers and sisters in the church. Will you pray and will you work so that we as a church can stand very strong and very courageous against our very proud enemies and not waver? As we rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and His Word, being so very certain of victory, being so comforted in victory, that our faith would truly be one that shall never be shaken. Amen.